Well, it's great to be back. I had 3 weeks to work on this message, so it got long. We're looking at Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 to 13, and it's the letter to the church at Philadelphia. And we'll start in reading Revelation chapter 3, verse 7. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, "These are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the keys of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. And since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. Him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." You know, the letters to the seven individual churches typically start with Jesus invoking a portion of the imagery that John expressed way back in the first chapter upon seeing Jesus in all of his glory. Do you remember when John first turns around and he sees Jesus and he describes him? And that's typically what he's been using at the start of each one of these, just to hearken back to that, to say that this is Jesus speaking. But this letter is a little bit different in that it doesn't use exact wording from the earlier. Instead, it draws on the meaning of what was said previously. For example, consider the statement, "These are the words of him who is holy and true." This actually harkens back to Revelation chapter 1, verses 4 and 5 in the initial introduction. And let's read that again. So Revelation chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, where John introduces it. And he says, "John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth." You see, the one who is described as being holy and true can also be called the faithful witness. You see, he's a faithful witness because he is holy and true. In the Old Testament, Isaiah tells us why we must listen to the words of our Redeemer, again emphasizing that he is holy and providing the benefit that comes from listening to the truth that he speaks. So going again to Isaiah. Have to get there pretty much every message, don't I? Isaiah 48, verse 17. "This is what the Lord says, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel." Notice that Isaiah's description of the Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. "I am the Lord your God, who teaches you what is best for you, who directs you in the way you should go." You see, that right there is the summary of what God wants for us. He teaches us what is best for us. Every time we think we know better than God, we're going away from what is best for us. Because that's what God's teaching us. All through his word, it's what's best for us. You see, that the Lord our God is holy and true is something that will cause us to rejoice throughout all eternity. In a glimpse into heaven, later on in the book of Revelation, John gives this amazing description. And don't miss the words of this song, because we're praising God for being holy, just, and true. And that's moving later into Revelation. Revelation chapter 15, starting in verse 2. And John, in this glimpse into eternity, says, "And I saw what looked like a sea of glass mixed with fire. And standing beside the sea, those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and over the number of his name. They held harps given them by God, and sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb." And these were the words of the song. "Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the ages. Who will not fear you, O Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." You see, the fact that God, that Jesus, is holy and true, then builds on that. In our passage in Revelation chapter 3, the next words are, "These are the words who is holy and true, who holds the key of David." Now, again, this sort of looks back to the earlier description given by John. You see, earlier on in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 1, verse 18, it said, I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. We spent time talking about what is Hades and death. But notice the wording changes here. Instead of saying, I hold the keys of death and Hades, it says, who holds the key of David? Are they related? Yes and no. Because it's an expansion. It's giving us more detail. Notice that the keys are not in view during this later reference of death and Hades, or directly. It's now specifically referring to a single key, the key of David. And here the image is the one who has the right to rule in the line of David. You see, this was prophesied at Jesus' birth. If you go back to the Gospels, Luke chapter 1, and even what was being said as Jesus was born. Luke chapter 1, starting at verse 31. This was the message being given to Mary. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. And he will be great and will be called Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. And you see, in telling that he has a never-ending kingdom, his right to rule, his earthly right to rule, was in what line? As a king in the line of David. To say that he holds the key of David is to say he is the rightful ruler in the line of David. He's the one that was promised to Israel. The one that they look forward to. And you know, sadly, in Israel today, most Jews still look forward to one who will come and rule in the line of David, not recognizing that he has already come. And he's coming again, to rule again. You see, a little later in the book of Hebrews, we're also told about the Son. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8. But about the Son, he says, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever, and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. You see, again, there's an emphasis that the Son has the right to rule, and that he's going to rule for just a time? No, forever and ever. And righteousness will be the scepter or power of his kingdom. Further on in the book of Hebrews, Jesus is then described as being a faithful son over God's house. You see, he's the ruler in the line of David, who's also God's faithful son whom he placed over his entire house. And it's for this reason that the wording that's used here in Revelation is actually used in the Old Testament of a faithful servant that God had appointed and given authority in ancient Judah. But then the same wording is used later for Jesus. Where did it show up in the Old Testament? Book of Isaiah. Isaiah 22:22. And this was being said to Eliakim, son of Hilkiah. And if you don't know who he is, back up and read the whole chapter. You'll find out the rest of the story that goes with it. But Isaiah 22, verse 22. I will place on his shoulder the key to the house of David. In other words, he was being told that he would be ruling Judah in the house of David. And then the wording that follows afterwards. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. In other words, what's it saying? He's an absolute ruler. And anybody that God placed in the line of David and gave the ability to rule, he gave him the ability to rule. It was through him. But more than that, Jesus is beyond that because he has the right to rule himself. Not just because it's given to him, but because he has the right to. The last words of Revelation chapter 3, verse 7 were direct from Isaiah 22. What he opens, no one can shut. And what he shuts, no one can open. So this is said of Jesus. And while this can be said of a human ruler in the Old Testament, his authority and right to rule are only because God has granted it for a time. Jesus is given this absolute authority for all eternity. In other words, it's never to stop. Jesus himself said it this way. Matthew chapter 28, verse 18. Then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. In other words, everything is under the power of Jesus. Heaven and earth. And it must not be missed that Jesus' absolute ability to rule is absolutely characteristic of something that's normally attributed to God alone. Again, it gets back to the deity of Jesus. You see, even in ancient times, Job recognized this fact. In Job chapter 12, and again, recognizing that Job is from ancient history. Job chapter 12, verse 13 to 14. To God belongs wisdom and power. Counsel and understanding are His. What He tears down cannot be rebuilt. The man He imprisons cannot be released. You know, nobody overrules God. And nobody overrules Jesus. You see, to back up a little bit, because I kind of jumped into this because of the wording at the beginning of our passage in Revelation, but I need to back up and note that it was addressed to a church at Philadelphia. So I got to give you some background on Philadelphia. Philadelphia, again, one of the cities of Asia Minor. It was founded in 140 B.C. by a guy by the name of Attalus II. Never heard of him? Yeah, most people haven't. But it was out of love for his brother Eumenes, and I'm probably torturing that, if anybody wants to, E-U-M-E-N-E-E-S. Yeah, okay. But anyway, out of love for his brother, he called the city Philadelphia the city of brotherly love. And so many have probably heard that that's what Philadelphia means, because of course we have our North American version of Philadelphia. But it was a well-placed city located along a major trade route linking Asia with Europe. Along with buying and selling, Greek culture and language were direct imports that also provided numerous opportunities to the inhabitants of the city. For the church there, it was certainly an opportunity and would have provided many opportunities for missionary endeavors, because you had caravans coming through all the time. So you had the ability to help spread the gospel, even if you never left Philadelphia. But even to, you know, possibly go on trade missions and things beyond that. The area around Philadelphia was very fertile due to its volcanic soil, and especially known for its wines. Unfortunately, the area was plagued by volcanic activity. The volcanic soil helped them to have growing there, but they had volcanic activity still ongoing, and earthquakes often struck the city. One such severe earthquake devastated the city in 17 AD. So, again, this was in, you know, the lifetime of Jesus. There had been a devastating earthquake that basically destroyed most of the city. And it was serious enough that the Emperor Tiberius not only gave directly to help rebuild the city, he subsequently exempted Philadelphia from paying taxes. Imagine living in a city that had been exempted from all taxes. So there's a number one reason, you know, it had trade, but it also was a tax-exempt city. And yet still, people feared living in the city. You know, many times when you're over in the Middle East and you're at archaeological digs, you see an entire city that has just fallen into ruins and have been destroyed by an earthquake, and nobody ever moved back in the city. And you wonder, why did nobody ever move back? And it's because they feared that that would happen again. So they, and this was a city that tried to get going again. But people still feared being in the city because they probably knew of the thousands of people that died in the city during the time that it was being destroyed by an earthquake. So many of the people actually preferred living outside the city walls. And they would do their business in the city and then go back outside the walls again rather than live in the city. And the other thing about Philadelphia, even though it's being referred to here as the city of Philadelphia, and the people of the city would have known it as Philadelphia, the city kept being renamed. And so, yes, its official name had been Philadelphia from the beginning, but in honor of emperors that kept helping the city because of all the problems it had, they kept renaming the city after all these emperors. And it was first renamed after Tiberius in 17 AD, and then by the time Vespasian, from 69 to 79, it had another new name. So it kept getting this new name for a city. But yet John uses its old name here, Philadelphia. Now, out of the seven cities written to in Revelation, Philadelphia has the distinction of being the only one that retained a Christian presence, in other words, a church, into the modern era. Remember, the other ones were warned that if they did not repent, if they did not do what was right, that God would remove their lampstand? Well, one by one, of the seven churches, they all ceased to exist except for Philadelphia. Clear up into modern era, the church a church has survived in Philadelphia, God's church. So every other city had its lampstand removed. But keep that in mind as we move on to look at the message to this church in Philadelphia. Revelation chapter 3, yes?
Is it still Jerusalem? Is it still a city today?
It's still a city today. It has another new name. It's kept having its name changed throughout history, but it still is. And I couldn't find any information on a church today, so it's on my list of things to do. I'd like to go and see if there's still a church thriving. But I know up until this last century, there was a thriving Christian church still in Philadelphia, because I could find records going back a number of years ago, but into this century. So at least for that amount of time, it's continued to have a presence there.
What's the name of the city today?
I had it in my notes, but not in the notes I brought with me. But yes, I do know the name of the new city. And I can get that for you, because it's on my list of places to go visit. Lord willing. Actually, our next trip to the Bible Lands, it's going to be on that. That's the plan at the moment. So, yeah, because actually, the next new trip to the Bible Lands, the plan is to do all seven of these cities. So,
and that'll be when?
Lord willing, in February of 2013. So give some time to save if you want to try and come. So. But picking up Revelation chapter 3, verse 8. I know your deeds. And again, this is Jesus speaking here. He says, I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. And Jesus again emphasized that he knows and sees what the church is doing. That's something that's been in all of the earlier ones too, is that, you know, nothing is hidden from God. But then he immediately reminds them that he's provided them an open door. And when Jesus opens a door, it is an open door. Because remember, nobody overrules God, right? And you see, the Apostle Paul understood that clearly. For example, Paul expresses it pretty much the same way. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 8 to 9, he says, But I will stay on at Ephesus until Pentecost, because a great door for effective work has been opened to me. And then Paul goes on to say, And there are many who oppose me. Take note that open doors don't mean that there will be no opposition. Did you catch that in Paul's wording? He says, an effective work is open to me because a great door is there. You know, so he's saying it's an open door. But then in the same breath he says, yet there are many who oppose me. So open doors aren't judged by lack of opposition. You know, a lot of people think that, well, if God's opened a door, that means that, you know, the path is clear. No, he's opened a door. He's going to get you through what's in that path. And that still can mean opposition. And it didn't stop Paul. He understood that open doors meant that God had work for him to do regardless of the opposition. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12, you know, Paul again speaking about open doors. He said, Now when I went to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ and found the Lord had opened a door for me. Later in Colossians chapter 4, verse 3, And pray for us too that God may open a door for our message so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ for which I'm in chains. You know, but he's still looking for open doors. And I said, you know, sometimes in our ministry, I've kind of ended up praying in a different way, not just to pray for an open door, because sometimes God's put so many doors before that it looks, they all look like open doors, that I'm actually praying, Lord, can you close the ones you don't want me to go through? Because so many times God gives us so many opportunities and we can't do them all. And yet, God will take you through an open door, even if there is opposition there. He'll give you the strength to keep going. It's his open door still. I often joke about our time in northern Maine and talk about it as being our Babylonian exile or Egyptian captivity. But it was an open door. God had us there for a time for a purpose. And yet, with more frustrations and more struggle than any other ministry we were ever involved with. And you know, I have a good friend that's actually pastoring in northern Maine who went there after we left northern Maine. God took him again. And he said, you know, he said, I really believe the Lord's taking me to northern Maine. And I said, I'd almost want it engraved on tablets. And yet, the more he prayed about it, the more he knew God wanted him there in northern Maine. Because is there ministry there? Yes. And God needs good people there to do that ministry. And so he'll take people through open doors to places where there is a lot of struggle. You see, for Paul, he recognized that he was a slave going where his master desired. You know, that's an imagery that's all through scriptures. And he knew that his master had opened doors for him that no one could close. And I have to go back and emphasize that. You know, that when it says that if he opens the door, no one can close it. So going back to Revelation chapter 3, dropping in halfway through verse 8. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. You know, the issue was not how strong the church was. It was that they remained faithful and obedient. You see, one of the worst problems churches and believers have often today is that they're relying on their own strengths. You see, most people read the first line of this, I know that you have little strength, as being a negative. It wasn't given as a negative here. You see, the fact is, every single one of us as believers, every single church, should be able to be said of it. I know you have little strength. Because we don't. In and of ourselves, we have little strength. And that's what Jesus is saying. I know you have little strength. But, notice, you know, the but or the yet there. Yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. How can we do that if we have little strength? We rely on Him, right? It's when you think you have lots of strength that you don't rely on Him. So this is a positive statement. I know that you have little strength. He knows we don't have much strength. We're His creation. In fact, God will use us most in our weaknesses because it brings glory to Him alone. And you know, I've come to realize that more and more, is that the things that God is going to use me most for are the things I'm not good at. Why? Because it's Him doing it. Yeah. He's going to get the glory for it. You know, the stuff that I'm good at is the stuff that, just because I'm good at it, it's too easy for me to go, hey, I'm doing that. Right? Versus looking at that it's God who's got to do it. You see, the Apostle Paul again understood this. Open doors accessed under his own strength would give glory to him, but open doors that are solely in the power of Jesus Christ will bring glory to His Lord and Savior. Let's use Paul's words. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 to 10. Paul said, to keep me from becoming conceited, because of this surpassingly great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but He said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Catch those words? My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And then Paul goes on to say, therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses and insults and hardships and persecutions and difficulties. He delights in them? Right? Do we delight in those things? Wow. I mean, you know, because look at it. Not only I delight in my weaknesses and insults and hardships and persecutions in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Because the strength is God at work in me. And that's what we should desire. Paul later in Philippians chapter 4, verses 12 to 13 says, I know what it is to be in need. And I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or living in want. I can do everything through Him who gives me strength. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. And that's got to be the testimony of the church. If we're saying I do all things through our own strength, we're doing it wrong. We do all things through Him who gives us strength. We should rest in that we have little strength. It will drive us to seek true strength from the only one who can give it. And then we too will say with Paul, I can do everything through Christ who gives me strength. And that gets us to those next words. Yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. You see, because of Christ's strength, we keep His word and we don't deny His name. The mark of those who love the Lord is obedience. You know, our salvation is not because of our own works. It's because of what Christ did. But He did all of this to save us with a purpose. And the purpose is that we're a people that do good things, enabled by Him. And you see, that's why He teaches us obedience, getting back to being He's the master, we're the slave, right? We learn obedience. John chapter 14, verses 21 to 24. Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him. Then Judas, not Judas Iscariot, said, "But Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world?" And Jesus replied, "If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me will not obey my teaching. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me." And then later in John chapter 17, verse 6, "I revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours." And this is part of a prayer that Jesus is praying to the Father. "They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word." You see, the ones that have been given to Jesus by the Father will obey his word. And does that mean we're perfect at it? Oh, no. We keep falling down, stumbling. But who picks us up? God. God picks us up. You see, that right there is the heart of it. I know you have little strength. He knows we have little strength. So when we stumble, fall down, who picks us up? The one who knows we have little strength. And because of that, we don't deny his name. We keep his word. And we keep on going. Consider an ancient prayer that's in the book of Proverbs, where a man named Agur, have you ever heard of Agur in the Bible? Okay, a guy by the name of Agur was concerned that he would somehow deny the name of his Lord. You know, when we talk about that we don't deny his name. Well, here was a guy who was concerned that he was going to deny the name of his Lord. Are we concerned enough about not denying the name of our Lord that we would pray the same words as him? This is Proverbs chapter 30, verse 1. I'm going to read verse 1, and then we'll jump down to verse 7, where the heart of the prayer is. This says, "The sayings of Agur, son of Jacob, an oracle." So just to identify who was actually doing the prayer. And then starting at verse 7. Here is Agur praying, and he's asking the Lord for two things. He says, "Two things I ask of you, O Lord. Do not refuse me before I die. Keep falsehood and lies far from me." And then he goes on to say, "Give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. Otherwise I may have too much and disown you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or I may become poor and steal and so dishonor the name of my God." He was praying not for wealth. He was saying, "Lord, just give me enough that I wouldn't be too poor and be tempted to sin that way, or to have too much and be tempted to sin that way." Wow. I think it's a whole lot easier for us to pray that, "Lord, I'd just like $1 million. Right? But you know, Agur recognized that there's a problem with that. Right? The problem is we have too much, it's a temptation. We have too little, it's a temptation. "Lord, give us our daily bread." It sounds an awful lot like a prayer that Jesus taught, doesn't it? Right? You're in the Lord's Prayer. "Give us this day our daily bread." It's what we need. Because, again, he's the master, we're the slave, he's taking care of us. You know, in the midst of all that's happened for all this medical stuff for us, I've seen just over and over again, the Lord's taking care. You know, that's the bottom line in the whole thing. So Paul in the New Testament reminds us that there are many ways that we can deny the name of the Lord. You know, because it says, "You have not denied my name." And Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8, he said, "If anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for his immediate family, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." Ooh, wow. That part of not denying the Lord is to look after our families. And yet, you know, we could go on and look at more of that, but it still remains that in the strength of God, we will keep his word and not deny his name, even as his church at Philadelphia was commended for that. Luke chapter 12, verses 8 and 9. "I tell you, whoever acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge him before the angels of God. But he who disowns me before men will be disowned before the angels of God." You see the contrast there? The contrast is a believer doesn't ever deny our Lord. But we, all believers in Jesus Christ, will never be disowned. You know, because he said that those who are going to be disowned are those that deny him. So to say that we're not disowned, the opposite to that is that we're acknowledged We talked about that in one of the other letters to one of the churches, that he acknowledges us. So let's return to the words which follow in Revelation chapter 3, verse 9. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 9, it says, I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. You see, Jesus acknowledges us with words that should amaze us. The words, I have loved you. Think about those words for a minute. You see, not only does he say this to us directly, here he says that he will make unbelievers and religious persecutors refute their lies and acknowledge the exact same. That's how he's acknowledging us. He's going to make them acknowledge too that all along he loved us. That we are loved by God. You see, all the hollow words of false teachers, cults, and religious exclusivists are merely lies when they falsely claim to be the recipients of God's love and favor. Indeed, these same individuals often go further, claiming that God could never love the poor and weak that really comprise his true church. Yet all they have are lies. And Jesus promises that one day they will acknowledge the truth. I have loved you. He loves us. So when will this acknowledgement take place? I believe it'll happen on the day of judgment, the day that every knee will bow before Jesus. In Romans chapter 14:11, it's spoken, it is written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will confess to God. And part of that confession will be that he loved us. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5-11, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And yes, the focus of those passages is that everybody will bow and confess that Jesus is Lord. But it appears that on that same day, Jesus will acknowledge us before the Father and his angels. Read Matthew chapter 10, verse 32 and Luke 12, verse 8. Luke 12, verse 8. And you see that at that time that he's acknowledging us before the Father and his angels, he's also going to make those that have been opposed to us, unbelievers, all who will bow before him, acknowledge that we are different, not from our own merits, but solely because of Christ, that we are loved of God and co-heirs with Christ. You see, that God has loved his people shouldn't surprise us. You know, he's repeated that over and over again through his word, Old Testament, New Testament. He's always loved his people. Yet I think we need to hear it and take it to heart that God's love for his people has been on display throughout history. Let's go back to the Old Testament. I want to show you this, that God has always loved his people. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 7-8. So in the law, in the Old Testament, speaking to Israel, which was God's people, right? He said, the Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. In other words, Israel wasn't picked because they were a great nation, but it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your forefathers that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Later in the prophets, he repeats it over and over again, so I'm just going to give you a couple examples. In Jeremiah 31, verse 3, the Lord appeared to us in the past, saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. You know, consider those words. I have loved you with an everlasting love. God's love for us, is it something that just began sometime along the way? No, it's an everlasting love. Everlasting means from eternity to eternity. I have loved you with an everlasting love. I have drawn you with loving kindness. In Hosea chapter 2, verse 23, I will plant her for myself in the land. I will show my love to the one I called not my loved one. I will say to those called not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God. You catch that? I will show my love to the one I called not my loved one. In other words, to the world, when we are enemies of God, not loved. But he said, I will show my love. Because he loved us with an everlasting love. Hard to wrap your mind around. But it moves on to the New Testament. In the New Testament, the same is said to all believers, including we Gentiles who are grafted into the Jewish church. You want to know about being grafted in, read Romans chapter 11. But the passage I want to focus on is in John's Gospel, John 15, verse 9. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. That's Jesus' words. He's saying that in the same way that the Father loves him as the Son, he's loved us. Imagine that love. In John chapter 17, again, back to that prayer that Jesus was praying for all who would believe in him. So John chapter 17, verses 20 to 23. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you love me. Again, that's the illustration, is that the same love that the Father has for the Son, he has for us, adopted sons and daughters. Paul, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. Brothers, loved by God. That's a great description right there. 2 Thessalonians 2, 13. But we ought always to thank God for you, brothers, loved by the Lord, because from the beginning God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, through the belief in the truth. Again, the same description, loved by the Lord. What did we ever do to be loved by the Lord? His grace here should overwhelm us. I can understand how David wrote psalms of praise on this very subject about being loved by God. Think about David, the psalmist. In Psalms 86, verse 5, he said, "You are forgiving and good, O Lord, abounding in love to all who call on you." And then Psalms 89, verse 1 and 2, "I will sing of the Lord's great love forever. With my mouth I will make your faithfulness known through all generations. I will declare that your love stands firm forever, that you establish your faithfulness in heavens itself." You know, just imagine that. I will declare that your love stands firm forever. You know, our love wavers, right? God's love doesn't. And in case you need proof that you're loved by God, Paul spelled it out really clear. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. There's the proof. That's the proof of love. And these believers loved by God in the Philadelphian church are then given a promise and a reward that follows right after that. Because once you realize that it's in his strength, that you're still not denying his name, that you're obeying his word, he goes on to say this in Revelation chapter 3, verse 10. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come on the whole world to test those who live on the earth. You see, they, as do all believers, have kept the Lord's command to persevere. Because, I mean, we're called to what? We're called to persevere, to overcome, to endure patiently. These are all synonyms of the same thing, right? In other words, it means keep on keeping on until Christ comes. Right? By his strength. And they've done so by the Lord's strength, and so the reward is personally unmerited, and yet graciously given by the Lord. And what is the reward he's saying that this church is going to have? I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. Now, the word translated trial can also be translated as temptation or testing. So different translations will have a whole bunch of different words there. Okay, so trial, temptation, testing. Yep, all those words are quite appropriate. So what's he mean when he says, I'm going to keep them from trial and temptation and testing? Don't we all have trials, temptations, and testing? We've got to understand what he's getting at here. You see, there's a big difference between trials and temptations for a believer versus a non-believer, for example. Context helps to set what is in view. For example, if it is God who brings it about in regards to a believer, it's not for a purpose of proving someone, it is for the purpose of proving someone, not to cause them to fall. You see, if you're getting a trial or temptation or testing that comes from Satan, what's he trying to do? He's trying to get you to fall, right? But if it's one that God brings into your life, what's it for?
Sanctification,
to prove you, to give you that extra assurance of your faith, because you see your faith at work. You see God at work in your life in the midst of the... Doesn't mean we have to like them, right? Well, wait, Paul says, I rejoice at these things. Okay? So, who is in view in this passage? I mean, he's telling the church that there's a coming trial or temptation, because he says it's going to come on the whole world to test those who live on the earth. You see, what will this trial do? It's going to show the world that they do not belong to God. You see, when he says, I will keep you from the hour of trial that's going to come on the whole earth, he's saying, this trial, I'm going to keep the church from it. It's got a purpose. The purpose is that it's going to come on the world. It's going to come in the world. So it's going to show something. It's going to show that there's a people that God has spared from it that says, these are my people, the ones I love. And I believe it's such a trial or testing or temptation that the church could not bear it, and God knows this. That's why he's going to spare them from it. Do you know that God will never get you into a trial or a temptation or a testing that you can't bear? He's promised that. Want the proof? 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. In NIV it says, no temptation has seized you except what is common to man. The word translated temptation there is the exact same word as trial in Revelation chapter 3, verse 10. So it could say no trial or temptation or testing has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. And when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. You know, in the worst that you get thrown at you, God's going to give you a way out, a way to stand up. Jesus knows what it is to suffer trials and temptations. The Bible clearly says that it is because of this that he's able to help us in all of them. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 18, it says, because he, being Jesus, himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. In other words, Jesus knows what temptation is like. He was tempted, yet remained perfect and sinless. And he knows how to help us. And yet this temptation or trial that's coming, that's talked about in Revelation, isn't your run-of-the-mill temptation, because if not, he would just give us the strength to stand up, or alternately a way out of it. But he's saying, I'm going to keep you from it. And it's said to be worldwide in scale, and yet this church will be spared from it. How? Look at the wording again. I will also keep you from the hour of trial. Okay? So notice the word from there. The word from now needs to be considered. Does this word mean evacuation or preservation? Notice when I say evacuation, to be removed, or preservation. What's the word from getting at here? You know, for some people, they would say that to keep a person from the hour of trial, God has to remove them. Is that what that word necessarily means? You see, those who hold to a rapture of the church prior to the Great Tribulation often use verses such as this to say that God must remove his church prior to that dreadful time. But the meaning of the text itself is far less compelling here. The Greek preposition translated from can also be interpreted to mean through. You mean through. So when it says, I will also keep you from the hour of trial, I will also keep you through the hour of trial, is just as valid a translation.
So how do you know which one it is?
Point is, in this particular case, you have to look at the context alone. And we're going to get to the context as we move through it. Both removal or preservation are equally possible meanings of this text, and yet I believe that there are key scriptures, again using the principle of scriptures to interpret scriptures, that teach God's plan for his church solidly to be one over the other. Okay? In Jesus' prayer for all who would believe in him, getting back to, remember we've done two pieces of that already back in John chapter 17. Let's go back there again. John chapter 17, verses 14 and 15. And again, Jesus is praying for the church future, right? That means us. Jesus prayed for you. In John chapter 17, verse 14, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. And then catch verse 15. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. You see, if it was to spare us, what would God have done right from the very beginning? Taken us away, right? Instead, what's he praying for here? Protection. Protection. Preservation. Take you through it. Take you through it. So even in the worst possible trials, testings, tribulations, all the synonyms you want to fill in for that, what's Jesus prayed to the Father and asked for, which I know that the Father answered, right? To protect us. To protect us. God clearly promises to preserve his people in the face of trials and temptations. And it's just as reasonable to believe that he can and will do so in face of a worldwide thing as it's done here. On the other hand, if God graciously chooses to remove his church, he has the right and ability to do so, and it could still fit within a scriptural understanding of the text. But why is it just called an hour of trial or an hour of temptation? You know, don't we have multiples? Many of them? The context shows that it is a figurative use merely to show that it's relatively short and of a limited duration. You know, it doesn't mean that there's only going to be 60 minutes. You know, my trial started, I got 60 minutes, click the stopwatch, it'll be done, right? No, it just means it's limited and it's relatively short. So does this passage speak of some future time, perhaps in what is referred to as the Great Tribulation? Can you take this from this and say this is regarding the Great Tribulation? Let me read you the same passage from the ESV instead of the NIV. I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. The NIV wording, going to come, because remember in NIV it said it's going to come. It sounds future, right? Certainly would allow that it could be a far-off event, but the Greek text is better translated as does the ESV. I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming. In other words, present tense. It was coming to that church, right? So it wasn't talking to the Philadelphian church as being something far off in the future. It's saying to them. So if it's already a worldwide trial and it's going to affect them, can it be talking about a far future only event? Not by itself. It can be alluding to it, but it...
Couldn't that is coming still be a reference to a future event?
Yes, but it was to the church at that time. So you have to look at this to a real church, not to just a figurative use. So it can apply to both, but the fact is that this worldwide trial doesn't have to be far different from one that's in a future time. Yes?
The next verse says, Jesus says, I'm coming soon, so would you apply the same logic to that would mean Jesus... It's a tribulation that's coming and already coming, and Jesus says, I'm coming soon, and that implies also he's coming in your life.
Well, and in fact, that's how the church has always taken those words, I'm coming soon, to say within our lifetime. We live imminently expecting the return of the Lord. It doesn't say that it has to be, even as I say, that other than it's saying that this is soon coming on the whole world, is saying that they had to be prepared for it to already be in existence at their time, even as we're prepared for the return of Jesus continuously all throughout history. But it doesn't say that Jesus had to come back in their lifetime. And that's why I'm saying that I believe, even as we said back in the introduction to Revelation, that these messages for the church were for the specific churches, but also for the church of all time. In other words, we can see application all through it. And that means that a worldwide trial that already exists in their day can also still exist in our day, even as we imminently expect the return of the Lord.
Different trials.
Well, different, and all trials have different shapes and forms, but it can still be worldwide. It can still be worldwide in scope. And so it's not talking about that one little trial or anything. It's still talking about a worldwide scope that they're being delivered through. And sometimes we think of the Great Tribulation as being that it's going to be on such a worldwide scope that it's different than any worldwide scope earlier. But I'm saying that I think that they're very similar. In other words, that we have a trials and tribulations that are coming that are still on worldwide scope, slightly different in form, but they had them then too. That our trials and tribulations and testings, there's an aspect of that that God is taking the church through, not delivering them from. In other words, as in to pull out, you know, to evacuate.
This is the one where some of them use as talking about the believers will be taken out before the tribulation.
Yeah, and you can't directly pull that out to say that that means evacuation. It just means that God took the Philadelphian church through it and spared them from it. Even still, the trials and tribulations that we have, he's going to get us through. And even if God chooses that we remain through the Great Tribulation, he will still get us through it. We'll talk about that more specifically later on, but not in this message. Yes, you had it.
I was just saying, it could be the trials and tribulations that he gets you through your everyday life. I mean, the fact that Satan's a prince of the air.
Well, and in fact, we're told that he's always going to give us a way out for any regular trial and tribulation. So this is looking at something that's even a bit beyond that, because it's more of on a worldwide scope. And that is, I think, the trial or tribulation where God actually separates the world from his church. And God uses that. And I mean, we look at that we have built-in trials and tribulations in this fallen world. And God is still delivering his church through it. Alan, do you have another?
I was just thinking, there is a tribulation that's different from all others. The Great Tribulation is a different quality as far as how horrible it is. So, isn't it described as a tribulation coming such as the world is not ever?
Yes, yeah. And it's on an increasing capacity because of, again, its scope, which means it'll be on more people than ever before, because, of course, the world will have more people than ever before, too. Yes. Rapidly. Yes. Without even considering whether there's other texts that tell whether or not the church will be evacuated or preserved through it, you have to look at that even in the worst possible tribulation, the Great Tribulation, could God choose to take his people through it and preserve them? Yes. You can't deny that that's possible. And, you know, in our Western mindset, our comfort always is high on the level, you know. And so we're always thinking, boy, it would be a whole lot better if God took us out of here first, right? Yes?
It's not the physical church, it's the people in the church. Because I'm thinking the whole building just leaving.
Yeah, no. And every time the word church is used in scriptures, all through the New Testament, every time you see the word church, it's talking about people, never a building. Because actually, the early church didn't have any buildings. I mean, they were meeting in people's homes and, well, in graveyards and things of that sort, right?
Yeah.
So, we're dealing, every time we're using the word, and we got to be careful of that, because you're right, the word church, too many people hear building, you know. Yeah, and it's the church is people. You guys are the church, whether we're sitting in this room or whether we're standing in the parking lot, right? So most certainly the church at Philadelphia, who got this letter, understood that those trials, testings, and temptations would come. And this is something that is not unique to any church or age, even as we've seen it in view in the other churches in Revelation. Consider the letters to the other churches we've already looked at. This, in fact, can account for the words that is coming on the whole earth, because everybody has trials, testings, and temptations. So Jesus wasn't necessarily warning of a one-time future event as much as he was warning that trials and temptations are something that will come on the whole world, period, because we live in a fallen world. It makes it a warning for all time, which is in keeping with what we found in the introduction. These letters are for literal churches of the past, but they also have a message and application for all churches of all places for all times, because it's a letter to God's church. So how did God get his people, his church, through the historical hours of tribulation that came and went in that geographic location in Philadelphia of old? The answer is in whole lots of ways. Keeping his church from an hour of trial did not mean that believers would not suffer physical death during those times. You catch that? To be kept from the hour of trial does not mean that you wouldn't suffer physical death. You see, what is in view in this passage is spiritual deliverance, not our personal comfort or painlessness. You see, every martyr that died for their faith in Jesus Christ was as much kept from the hour of trial as would be a person completely spared from such a persecution. Catch that? Every martyr that died for their faith in Jesus Christ was as much kept from the hour of trial as would be any person completely spared from such a persecution. In other words, we often think that to be kept from it means that, you know, God pulls you away from it. No. But the martyr who dies is still kept from it because it never harmed them.
Spiritually,
exactly. It never harmed them. What's the worst the devil can do to us? Kill us, right?
And our bodies.
Yeah, the body, but not us. You know, we're going to get a new body. This one can go away, right? That's a good part.
Well, I thought that when you were talking and you made a comment, Jack, in front of a second ago, you know, we kind of take things, I mean, we leave context out. People always make that saying that God knows what you can handle. And I always hate to hear that comment because I've learned over the years that's not really true. He'll bring you wherever he needs you to be. And that may not be the soul, the full comfort of what he will put that on you. He will put you where he needs you to be.
Yeah.
And
he'll
persevere through it.
Exactly. But he will deliver you from it.
Yeah.
That's what it's not ours.
Exactly. And that's the thing, is that we have to look at when these trials and hardships and all this comes, he is delivering us from it. And even if it, I use this word at the end. So in all ages and all occasions, all believers can rest assured that they will be spared from the hour of trial or testing that has come and will come on the whole earth. And we will be spared even if it kills us. You catch that wording? We will be spared even if it kills us. Because the worst that happens to me is this body dies. I know I'm getting a new one in the resurrection, so I don't need it anymore. Right? You see, with the Lord's help and by his power, we will overcome. That's why John uses the wording, we're overcomers.
So does that mean, just have a thought, the worst Satan can do to us is to kill our bodies and torture us, I guess, and kill our bodies. But he really can't even destroy our souls in the sense of causing us to cease to exist.
Exactly. No, our soul and spirit, that invisible aspect of us, is preserved by God in such a way that the devil can't touch it.
But even if you're in hell, he doesn't have the power to cause you to quit existing. You exist forever in hell.
Yeah, exactly. Those that are cast into hell are still to some degree sustained by God because, in fact, if God didn't sustain everything, it would cease to exist. I mean, wrap your mind around that everything that exists solely because God sustains it, keeps it there.
By the authority and power of God.
Yeah. Created by him out of nothing. So the wording translated to try those who dwell on the earth in the ESV or to test those who live on the earth in the NIV emphasizes the goal or focus of this specific trial. It's phrasing that is used later in the book of Revelation, for example, Revelation chapter 11, verse 10, to clearly designate those who are in rebellion against God and persecutors of his people. Again, while the trial and testing is coming upon everyone that lives on the earth, its primary focus will bring judgment on the lost. And by the way, even looking at the Great Tribulation, what's the primary focus of that Great Tribulation? It's to bring judgment on those who are in rebellion against God. Going back to Revelation chapter 3, let's start in verse 11. Jesus' next words that Alan already raised is, I'm coming soon. You know, when Jesus says, I'm coming soon, he gives words of great hope and comfort. As he promised, he's coming back again. His return is not to suffer and to die, as he did in his first coming. It's to come in victory, to judge, and to reign forevermore. Remember, he's the one who holds the keys of David, the one who has the right to rule and reign for eternity. And, you know, this harkens back to words after Jesus' resurrection. Acts chapter 1, verses 6 to 11. So when they met together, who was this? The early church. They asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom of Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the dates the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And after he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. And then they were looking intently up in the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who was taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. In other words, there's the promise that was given right there that as he went out of their sight into heaven, he's coming back the same way that he's returning. So when he says, I'm coming soon, what are we waiting for? We're waiting for him to come in the clouds, right? And this imminent and soon coming return of Jesus has been the hope of the church from the very beginning. Because we know that he promised this, three things. We know he promised how he'll return in the clouds. Same way he went, he's coming back, okay? Number two, when he will return. When will he return? Unlike Harold Camping, we don't set the billboards out and put a date on it and things of that sort. What is his promise regarding when he'll return? Soon. That's the only word that we need to have right there. He has promised that he is coming soon. And that's by God's standard and at the time he alone is set. You see, the word soon to God can be a lot bigger than our soon. Because why? Life is but a breath to us, right? You know, we're here for a bit and gone. But soon to God is his timing. And yet we wait every moment knowing soon could be now, could be tomorrow. Don't know. Soon. The third thing that we also know for sure, the time of his return. The time of his return. No, you don't have to set, you know, Harold Camping's thing that, you know, was going to be at supper time on such and such a day. No. What time? The time we least expect. That's when. Want proof of that one? Matthew chapter 24, verses 36 to 47. No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. As it was in the days of Noah, so will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage up until the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in a field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill, one will be taken and another left. Therefore keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would have not let his house be broken into. So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. That's the promise. At an hour when we don't expect him. So how's the only way to be prepared? Expect him all the time, right? Expect him all the time. He goes on to say, who then is the faithful and wise servant who the master has put in charge of the servants? And by the way, the word translated servants, poor translation there, right? Because it should be slave, right? So let me read it. Who then is the wise and faithful slave whom the master has put in charge of the slaves in his household to give them their food at the proper time? It will be good for that slave whose master finds him doing so when he returns. I tell you the truth, he'll put him in charge of all of his possessions. You know, we'll be in charge of all of God's possessions because we inherit with Christ, right? This is why believers to live each and every day as if the master would return today. And should the master return today, we are able to rejoice at his coming, and by his grace we have nothing to fear. You know, a whole lot of people, and sadly even some believers, fear that if the Lord would come back today. Do we have anything to fear at the Lord's returning? No, nothing. Nothing to cause us shame. Read Revelation 16:15 on your own on that one. But there is nothing to cause us shame. Revelation chapter 3, verse 11, continuing on in our text. Jesus said, I'm coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. You see, the reminder is to be watchful, to persevere, to endure, to be an overcomer. Again, while the call is for us to be doing this, the message of Scriptures is that it is God who is doing it in us. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, it says, therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, But now, much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. It's God who's at work in us, right? So even though it says that we're to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, who's doing the work? God. And what crown is Jesus talking about that no one will take away? The crown of life is what he's talking about. The crown of life that is given to all who are in Christ Jesus. The same one that was mentioned earlier in Revelation chapter 2, verse 10, to the letter to the church at Smyrna. So that takes us to verse 12 in chapter 3. Him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. I will also write on him my new name. So, he who overcomes. Who's he talking about? Who is it that overcomes? All believers, right? We said that as we looked at this earlier when the wording was in one of the other churches. 1 John 5:5 tells us that all believers are overcomers. So when he says, he who overcomes, he says, they will become a pillar in the temple of my God. That doesn't mean we literally become some stone pillar in a building. Okay? Remember, all through scriptures, the church is referred to as a living building. You're already part of a living building. Think about that. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 9. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. So you're already described as being a building, present tense. Okay? How about Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 to 22? Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. In other words, we're described as being a building. The whole church is one building. And what is that one building? The temple of God. So we're part. Think of it this way. You're a living stone in a temple that has a limited number of stones. God knows already how many stones it's going to take to make the whole building. Think about that one for a minute, right? It's all being built and put together so that there will be one temple. And he describes us as being a pillar in that temple. Stone. You know. But then the next words after that, never again will he leave it. That would be significant words to the people of Philadelphia. See, these were the same people who feared to live inside their own city due to earthquakes, right? For those who did or even temporarily entered the city, they were always ready to flee at any time. But for believers, citizens of the holy city, there is no more fleeing, no fear to be inside. We are citizens of that city for eternity. So not only are we citizens of the city, we are the temple itself, right? And we are for eternity. Later on in the book of Revelation, you get some descriptions of that city that we're a part of. In Revelation chapter 22, verses 14 and 15. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs, those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the adulterers, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. So it shows that the city that we're part of is for believers, because outside are the unbelievers. And a few verses earlier, we were also told it this way. In Revelation 21, verses 22 to 27, I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. You say, just a minute, aren't we a temple? And it just describes God and the Lamb as being the temple as well. We'll come back to that in a second. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. In other words, it's a city and a temple that's only for those whose names are in the Lamb's Book of Life. Never to be tainted by sin again. But I said, isn't that strange that we're described as being the temple, but then it says that the temple is also made up of God and the Lamb? But think about it. We are intertwined with the very fabric of the city and the temple of God. Even as we are now described as being in Christ, and He is in us, and we are in Him. You catch that wording? I am in Christ, He is in me. Those are both wordings described of us, right? We're intertwined in that building. So when it says that God and the Lamb are the temple, we can be part of that same temple because He's in us and we are in Him. And on that day, we'll be completely and forever in the presence of God. And by the way, that is the most important part of any description that's given to us of our eternal home. I've said this before, that you see, the most important thing about heaven is not the description of what the city looks like, and what it's built with. The description is that we are forever with God. That right there is all I really need to know about eternity. By the way, the prophet Ezekiel, speaking of that eternal city, described it best. Because, you know, as I said, the focus is that we're together with God for eternity. In Ezekiel chapter 48, verse 35, he said it this way, "And the name of the city from that time on will be, The Lord is there." That's the name of the city. So we call it the New Jerusalem because it's referred to that in Revelation, but I like Ezekiel's name for it. The name will be, The Lord is there. That's what we desire, to be with the Lord forever. And this is a message the lost can never comprehend. And we're reminded that in the familiar closing to the words of the church at Philadelphia, same wording we've heard to the other churches. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. It's a message for the church.